I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is nothing more obnoxious to God than autosoterism, which simply means self-salvation. God hates with a holy hatred the thought of self-salvation. The whole gospel, from its beginning in the eternal counsel of God to its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth when God will be all in all, that gospel is from God, it is through God, and it is to God. And so to God, all praise and glory. God will have no flesh to boast in his sight. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, in order that, no flesh might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is because of God from beginning to end, from the inception, if we can speak in such ways, in times eternal, when it pleased God to set his love eternally upon a people in Christ to redeem them and make them his people to the praise of his glory, because the terminus in the work of Christ is not your redemption or mine, but the glory of God. God predestined us to be conformed to his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And God's whole concern in the work of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, is that he should receive all the glory. And so Paul says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, now notice these words, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We do not boast in the doctrines of grace. We glory and boast in the God of grace. I don't mean we are not to be thankful to God for the great doctrines of the gospel, without which we would be lost eternally. I don't mean we are not to sing about them, to talk about them. But our boasting is not in the doctrines of grace. Our boasting is in the God of grace. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it is those whose boast is in the Lord, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those who glory in the Son of God. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians, we are the true circumcision, who put no confidence in the flesh, who glory in Christ Jesus. How do you know someone truly is, if I can use the shorthand phrase, a Calvinist? How do you know someone has really grasped the marrow of the doctrines of grace? They glory in Jesus Christ. They glory in his personal grace, and they glory in his purchased grace. Because they understand that he is himself the incarnate revelation of the glory of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the great thematic note of Holy Scripture. I find it quite striking that in all the conferences that I get invited to, I can't think when I was last invited to speak at a conference which was about the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, all the great themes of our conferences, not like least this one here this weekend, is ultimately about the glory of Jesus Christ. I say that because some years ago I was very struck in a very powerful way, I think, reading one of John Owen's volumes when he writes, actually it's volume one in The Glory of Christ, he writes, "The glory of the Christian church is..." I wonder how you would complete the sentence. "The glory of the Christian church is," says Owen, "the hypostatic union." That union in Jesus Christ of the divine nature and the human nature, unconfused, unmixed, undivided, but one gloriously, if unfathomably. That's the glory, that's the bedrock glory of the Christian church. And Owen understood, as few others better understood, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the glory of the church. Those churches that most have grasped the doctrines of grace are those that most glory in Jesus Christ, and whose preaching ministries and whose singing ministries magnify Jesus Christ. And in that context, few doctrines are more opposed within the visible church than the doctrine of God's irresistible grace. And the reason for that, I think, is not hard to understand, because on the surface, the doctrine of irresistible grace seems contradicted by the plain teaching of the Bible. Let me just instance Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's about to be martyred for the sake of Christ. And he says at the end of a sermon, knowing that if he speaks these words, he is bound to have huge rocks raining down upon his head. Nonetheless, he speaks these words, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You always resist the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is shown in that speech or sermon that the whole history of Israel in its old covenant identity was a history of grace-resisting, grace-rejecting rebellion. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 of grieving the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians of quenching the Holy Spirit. And think of our Lord Jesus Christ's words at the end of Luke 13. "How often would I have gathered you, but you were not willing." God gives many entreaties and promptings which are resisted. God makes his appeal through us, says Paul. "We beseech you." And he's not speaking to the elect. "We beseech you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to him." God makes entreaties to all men and women everywhere which are resisted. So how can we speak of irresistible grace? Well, let me first of all spend a few moments thinking with you about grace itself. Grace is probably the most overused and least understood word in the evangelical Christian vocabulary. And yet, if any one word captures the very heart and marrow and glory of biblical religion, it's the word grace. God is the God of all grace. Salvation, Ephesians 2:5, is all of grace. The gospel is described, Ephesians 2:7, as the immeasurable riches of his grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, supremely, we are told, is full of grace. Next year we will celebrate, in the goodness of God, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And what was it? Well, amongst other things, it was the recovery in the church of the grace of God in the gospel. Sola gratia. By grace alone. But I'm not quite sure that evangelical and even many Reformed Christians rightly understand what the Bible means by grace. I maybe touched on this in passing this morning. Too often we give the impression that grace is a kind of spiritual substance that God blesses us with from the heavenly treasury. That's Romanism, actually. There's a treasury of merit and God dollops out doses of grace. By the way, if you read a Roman Catholic catechism or book on doctrine, you'll find the word grace everywhere. You know how a Roman Catholic spells grace? W-O-R-K-S. The fact that you see the word does not mean that people understand what the word actually means. Grace isn't a kind of spiritual blessing that God bestows upon us. There's actually, as I said this morning, no such thing as grace. Just as there's no such thing as faith. We are not saved by grace, and we are not saved through faith. We are saved by the grace of God, or better, by the God of grace, for that's what the Bible means. And we're not saved through faith, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And even that does not quite capture the biblical teaching. We're saved by Jesus Christ through faith in him. That's not playing with words. That's placing the Lord Jesus Christ where the scriptures place him. He is our salvation. We read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he has been made unto us the wisdom of God, even our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our redemption. It's not a blessing that he bestows apart from himself. He is the Redeemer. In him we have redemption, Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Listen to how Thomas Goodwin describes or defines grace. I think this is quite magnificent. Grace, wrote Goodwin, is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendent superior, one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. For him to love us, this is grace. Grace is God giving to us himself in undeserved electing kindness and mercy. That's what grace is. It is deeply, profoundly personal. And we must learn not to drift into a kind of unthinking Romanism in our thinking about grace, and always seek to personalize it, as the Bible seeks always to do. And remember that the grace of God is actually the God of grace. So what then is irresistible grace? The doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It doesn't mean that. It means that the Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible if he so pleases. It would be better then, I think, to speak of efficacious grace, effective grace, than irresistible grace. That is, grace that effectively fulfills its ordained, divinely counseled purpose. So what does the doctrine of irresistible grace mean? It means that God is sovereign and can overcome all resistance when he wills. Listen to Daniel 4:35. The words of Nebuchadnezzar. He does according to his will in the host of heavens, and none among the inhabitants of the earth can stay his hand. Oh, those great words, beginning of Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. When God undertakes to fulfill his sovereign eternal purpose in his Son Jesus Christ, and God's sovereign eternal purpose is always in his Son Jesus Christ, when he undertakes to fulfill that purpose, no one can successfully resist him. This is precisely why we read those verses in John chapter 6, 38 to 44. Why will all those given to Jesus by his Father come to him? Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. But why will they come to Jesus? Because they can? Because they like the prospect? Are they not by nature dead in trespasses and sins? You can shout to a dead man. You can prod him with a cattle prod. But if he's dead, he's dead. Well, they come to Christ because they think, I sure like that invitation. I think I might just concur with it. Yes, I think that might be an invitation that would do me well. They come to Christ because the Father has given them to Christ and sent the Spirit to call them into fellowship with his Son. Every one of us has a different story of conversion. The New Testament is relatively unconcerned about how you come to Christ. God, the pathology of conversion is multiform. The Bible is relatively unconcerned when you come to Christ, how you come to Christ. It is profoundly concerned that you come to Christ. And all of us have the same testimony. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. When I was a young Christian, I was converted somewhat dramatically with no Christian or Bible background. And for a time I was, I'll use the word, but it's a little pejorative. I was toured round gospel halls and little churches giving my testimony. And I remember it dawning on me over a period of time that I was a saved sinner, was wholly and alone down to the mercy of God. And on one occasion I was asked to give my testimony, and basically I simply said, God was pleased to save me. And I sat down. And people were thinking, well, Where's the testimony in that? To God all praise and glory, that no flesh might boast in his presence. We're far too concerned in evangelicalism with stories of conversion. We don't ignore them. We don't sideline them. But too often we subtly anthropologize the gospel. To God all praise and glory. How does anyone come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because God calls them out of their darkness into his marvelous light. Just as Jesus did with Lazarus. What a glorious picture of the gospel that is. He's been dead for 4 days. You know, the authorized version would be, he stinketh. You know, it's just so, the Bible can be very earthy. In ways at times that are a little embarrassing, if you know any Hebrew or Greek. We've got to slide over and give them nice English translations. He stinketh. He's putrefying. He's dead. Or as we'd say in Glasgow, he's deed. There's nothing you can do about it. He's deed. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke into the darkness of death and said, Lazarus, come forth. And irresistibly and efficaciously, because God willed it, death had to give way to life. And Lazarus came forth into life. You see, if God's grace, that is, if the gracious God can be effectively resisted, who then can be saved? By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We can no more save ourselves than fly to the sun on wings of wax. And if God did not exercise efficacious grace and sovereignly overcome our sin and rebellion and draw us to himself, not one of us here today or no one on the face of this planet could ever be saved. We would be in the thraldom of sin and Satan. We would be blind and deaf and dumb to the gospel. We would be dead in trespasses and sins. Peter said to Jesus on one occasion, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's a great thing to be a Calvinist. Because it means that people can be saved. The biblical truth of efficacious grace gives us the greatest hope for ourselves and for a world of lost sinners who are powerless to save themselves. It's a glorious evangelistic truth. When you stand to preach the gospel or speak to people, it's not that you have the capacity by your words and your arguments, although God almost always, ordinarily, if not always, uses means, usually the ordinary means of grace, to bring people to himself. But when you stand to preach, when you witness to someone at work, your neighbour, where does your confidence lie? With man this is impossible, but all things are possible for God. Now it's at this point we encounter what I think is an irresolvable tension, not in God but in us. The Bible is absolutely adamant that people are lost because they refused to come to Jesus and be saved. You would not come to me that you might have life. The Bible could not be clearer, I believe, that if people are lost, it is because they refuse to come to Jesus and be saved. And yet we know that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Now, how are we to resolve this? It is neither our calling to try and resolve it, nor is it in our ability to resolve it. Election to salvation is unequivocally sovereign. But judgment and condemnation are judicial. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is actually one of the more moderate Reformed confessions, there's a very remarkable catholicity and ecumenicity in the confession that reflects the minutes and the debates, if you've read them at all, of the Westminster Divines. Why are people lost, says the Confession of Faith? Because of their sin. We are not God. When Paul comes to the end of his glorious exposition of the gospel, his breathtaking exposition of the gospel from Romans 1:1 right through to 11:32, and it is a panoply, a panoramic magnificence of salvation truth. How does Paul climax his great exposition of the gospel? Oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And his paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And often we stop there. And what Paul has said is, I'm out of my depths, brothers. I'm out of my depths. I'm paddling in the shallows. But there is an ocean here that leaves me simply marveling at the infinitude of God and his glory and of the magnificence of his ways. But how does Paul continue? Because there should be no chapter break, really. You know, chapters come in the 13th century. Archbishop Stephen Langton was probably riding his horse one day and he made a jolt and he put down chapter 12 when he should have done chapter 12. Paul says, therefore I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The gospel responds to the transcendent incomprehensibility of the ways of God is to simply present all that you are to him as a living sacrifice. Now there's one last thing I need to say, though it may take me a little bit of time to say it. Jones heard me say this so often, but my children came to me some years ago and they said, Dad, we've decided what to write on your headstone when you die. Any of your children done that? Well, I did actually think, well, okay, we've got four children, David, Jonathan, Rebecca and Sarah. Well, what are you going to write? Thinking, you know, wonderful father, loving husband. And David, the elder, said, we're going to write, and he was not brief. When my children ever came to me with a question, they quickly learned, I would say, now that's a very interesting question, and they would hate that because they knew that was a prelude to a mini lecture. They say, Dad, what does that word mean? Ah, that's an interesting double compound. It has its... Dad, please just tell me, if you want to know what it means, just sit and listen. But there is one last thing I need to say, although one of my boys said that I said finally seven times in a sermon. One last thing. It should be obvious from all that I've said that irresistible grace, efficacious grace, never implies that God forces us to believe against our will. That would be a contradiction in terms. On the contrary, irresistible grace is compatible with preaching and witnessing that tries to persuade people to do what is reasonable and what will accord with their best interests. Think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24. Paul writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Now notice the two kinds of calls implied in this text. First, The preaching of Paul goes out to all, both Jews and Greeks. This is the general call of the gospel, and it's an authentic call. It's a well-meant offer from God to a world of lost sinners. Go and tell this whole world Christ is dead for you, not that he has died for you. Quoting the Marrow of Modern Divinity, or Thomas Boston, Christ is dead for you. God has provided a crucified Christ for you, and if you will have him, you can have him. It offers salvation to all who will believe on a crucified Saviour, but this general call falls on unreceptive ears and is called foolishness. Foolishness. What could be more foolish than saying to intelligent people, the God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and very good has come into this world, become a zygote in a virgin's womb, married our frail flesh, addicted to so many wretchednesses, to his glorious deity, and has made effective, perfect atonement for sin by dying a bloodied death on Calvary's cross with the spit of men dripping down his beard. If you believe in him, God will pardon all your iniquities, make you his child, and take you to heaven. Are you serious? I ministered for 17 years in Cambridge, one of the great, perhaps even the greatest intellectual centre on the face of the earth. What was my calling? To preach Christ and him crucified. Not to say to the Stephen Hawkings of this world, whom I would occasionally see in his little electric chair going about Cambridge, not to try and dress up the gospel and make it palatable to this great intellectual cadre, but to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And humanly speaking, it's foolishness. God on a cross. One of the earliest pictorial depictions in the early Christian church in the catacombs of Rome is of a man with a donkey's head nailed to a cross. Foolishness. But then Paul refers to a second kind of call. He says that among those who hear, there are some who are called in such a way that they no longer regard the cross as foolishness, but as the wisdom and power of God. I remember it must have been, I was either 10 or 11. My parents never ever went to church. But they sent me for a time to Sunday school. And that meant going to church for a time. I gave up at 11, I think. So you don't go, I'm not going. I remember sitting in church, and the hymn was given out. It was Rock of Ages. And I remember, and I was a bright little boy. I remember thinking, that is nonsense. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side that flowed, and here's the thing that I found really odd, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. I was about 11. I was thinking, the double cure? What's this nonsense? Fast forward 6, 7 years. Sang that hymn again. After the Lord saved me, I just thought it was wonderful. Just, I see it. The double cure. The double cure. That's the effective call of God. Your eyes are open. You were once blind, now you see. You were once dead, and now you live. He calls you into the fellowship of his Son. He doesn't just call you into salvation. He calls you into union with Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible means by the irresistible call of God. When God wills to save anyone, he says, come forth I tell you this, every single person to whom God says, come forth, they come forth. Amen. So what do any of us have to boast of? To God all praise and glory, he makes us willing in the day of his power. Don't you think that when God brings us to the glory of his presence, we will all have the same question, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why did God ever please to call you irresistibly to himself? Because it pleased him to do so. Now, thus far, I haven't said the most important thing, I think, about irresistible grace. The most important thing about irresistible grace is that it safeguards the integrity of the Holy Trinity. If God the Father elected a people he loved to be saved, and if the Son of God lived and died and rose from the dead to save the people loved by the Father and given to him, it would have been destructive of the Holy Trinity if the Holy Spirit had not applied to sinners the gracious love of the Father and the saving blood of the Son. Efficacious grace honours the Father and the Son, and the Spirit applies the saving work of Christ irresistibly to sinners, that God may receive all the glory. You see, the Holy Trinity always work together. There's a lovely Latin phrase. There are many lovely Latin phrases. You've heard actually some of them, but Tom very kindly put them into English last night. Credo ut intelligam. Fides quaerens intellectum. But here's a beautiful phrase. Opera ad extra trinitatis in divisa sunt. You can almost work it out, even with an American state school education. Opera ad extra. The works outside Trinitatis, the Trinity, in divisa sunt. They're indivisible. What one does, they all do. You say, well, did the Father die? No, he didn't. But it was as the sent one of the Father that the Son died. And it was upheld by the Holy Spirit that he offered himself to God. By the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself to God. What one does, they all do, and they work in this holy concert. And there's nothing the Holy Spirit more delights to do than to glorify the Son. When he comes, he will glorify me. And nothing more glorifies the Son than the Spirit bringing to him those he shed his precious blood for, those given to him by his Father. The doctrines of grace are embedded in the God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so who are those who best understand the doctrines of grace? Those who most glory in the God of grace. Those whose boast is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I, until recently, was minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church. I now teach theology in Edinburgh and South Carolina. My associate pastor was Johnny Gibson. He edited the book that I think Kurt mentioned in the passing, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, on the Atonement. He's just been appointed Professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. One of the saddest things he said to me, he did his PhD on Malachi at Cambridge. He said, you know, Ian, one of the saddest things is to see good evangelical men hiding their light somewhat in order to gain the approval of the academy, in order to have a name that people will notice and read their abstracts and essays and festschrifts and books. And so they hide. I remember meeting one very eminent scholar Some of you might know his name. I certainly won't tell you. He's a six-day creationist. But don't tell anyone, Ian, in Cambridge. It wouldn't get me far. I remember thinking, well, might not get you far in the academy. Get you far in heaven. I'm not isolating that truth. My point is that we're called to be unambiguous Christians. We're called to be unvarnished in our proclamation of Christ. We're called to let God be God and every other man a liar. And so we preach efficacious grace. And people say, well, that doesn't comport with the freedom and the call that the gospel gives to all who believe. And my answer is almost always simply this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What am I saying? Heed the call. Come to Christ. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Let us pray. Lord, if you had not sovereignly called us out of our darkness, we would still be in our darkness. If you had not sent your Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, to apply to us gloriously your great salvation and unite us to yourself, bringing us out of our darkness into your light and life, we would be irretrievably lost. But you did call us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father. And so we would say together to God, all praise and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.